Shalom Alechem, Friede sei mit euch. In English? Peace be with you. Right, peace be with you. Good morning.
Good morning.
I welcome you all to this session, which is called The Importance of Being a Peacemaker, or the Christian Responsibility to be a Peacemaker in a Nation that's Preparing for War. There are two approaches to peacemaking. One deals with the how, and I think we really get much more of the how to do it. Unfortunately, I missed the session yesterday and the tape was out when I tried to get hold of it, the one-on-one peacemaking. I wish I could have got a glimpse of what she said. But I think as Christians, we sometimes are slightly undernourished when it comes to why. Why are we supposed to be peacemakers? Well, I think it starts very early on. It starts as early as God giving us that thing which is interpreted as dominion. I don't know how many people actually know that the same word that is translated as dominion has also this meaning of responsibility. God gave us responsibility for this planet. That's something else again. Dominion, okay, you exploit it. Seems to be an excuse when we are responsible. Then we are supposed to be good stewards. Of course, Adam and Eve sold this planet out to Satan. And God has been honoring this selling out up to this day. He is giving us overcoming power through Christ Jesus, but somehow we are more or less in the image of Adam and Eve rather than in God's image because of this, even though God has never changed us to the point that we are not still in a state of hopefulness. But remember, Cain asked that question when he had killed his brother, am I my brother's keeper? In other words, he was trying to tell God, hey, look, that's not my responsibility where he is. And he didn't get very far with that, did he?
No.
No. God said, your brother's blood is accusing you. It's crying to me. You have killed your brother. And he marked him with a mark that Cain said, it's too much for me to bear. God has said that we are indeed our brother's keepers with the example of Cain and Abel. And when we follow through from that time on, any war, we've all heard, oh yes, there are just and justifiable wars, but every time in the Old Testament, which we are always hearing about, yes, but look at how they're killing each other off, and yes, and even the Hebrews, and look at some of the kings, yes, but if we really check out what is happening there, look, take a close look. Someone is sinning, and the wages of sin is death. And war, according to God himself, is sin. No matter how much we try to rationalize it, it is a sin. It's God who says, love your neighbor as yourself. But remember what Jesus says, who is my neighbor? He gives us the story of the Good Samaritan, whoever needs me. And another thing, where in the Bible does Jesus say to his followers, I want you to live by the Beatitudes, if the Russians do? Well, I thought it's a pretty good one. Jesus says, do live by the Beatitudes. And Jesus says, if people persecute you for my sake, call yourselves blessed, because they've persecuted the prophets. We live in a world of sin, and there will be wars because of this. And we can make mistakes by voting men and women into government who are warmongers. And I think this country is just stuck with a supreme warmonger. Everything is pointing to it, and that is sin. when we look closely, please do check through the Bible. The wages of sin is death. How come? I've been asked many times. How come then? How do you explain this? When Moses, and after him Joshua, was leading the children of Israel into the Holy Land, how come they killed everybody off? Remember that God promised this country to whom? Shem. Do you remember that? Mm-hmm. Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And you probably all remember that names meant something. They had symbolic and prophetic meanings. Now, Japheth means enlarged. And Japheth was allotted territories on the other side of the sea. Now, and when you think in terms of enlarged, generally, what race comes to mind? How about Chinese? Eskimos, American Indians, their features are large. Their territory is large. Ham means hot or scorched. Why would a mother call her son scorched?
I didn't understand that. Ham means what?
Scorched. Scorched or hot. Scorched. You're welcome. Please, if you don't understand something I say, please don't hesitate to ask me.
Thank you.
You're welcome, because I know when I first came to this country, it was strange, this language that people called English. I'm speaking English. So I know you've got difficulties with my pronunciation. Please call it to my attention. Why would a mother call her son scorched? What happens if you are out in the boiling sun for 8 hours at a stretch?
It's scorched.
Mm-hmm. Yes, what happens to your skin?
It gets scorched.
Gets dark. Pretty dark. And what happens to any straight, my hair isn't very straight, but what happens to even a straight hair if you get close to a flame?
Curls.
Yeah, it comes up like steel wool. Now, how do you suppose that sun looked? A black man, yes. Yes.
He was?
Yes, he was. And when you look at the territory allotted to Ham and his descendants, it's Africa. And Shem, to whom the prophecy was given, in his tents he shall dwell, which is the first messianic promise and prophecy. He was given the land that was called what at first? Canaan. But whose son was Canaan? Whose grandson was he? He was Ham's grandson. And he got away once with sinning. Do you remember that? He went in when Grandpa couldn't figure out why the grape juice suddenly tasted so funny. And by the time he found out what was wrong, he had fallen flat. Because no, there was no fermentation before the flood, remember? And little Canaan went and told his dad, "Dad, did you see what happened to Grandpa?" And instead of taking that little tyke and administering some discipline where it hurts but doesn't hurt, he got away with it. He wasn't supposed to do that. And so the next thing we know is he does what? He takes over the land that God had allotted to his uncle. Now that's sin. That is disobedience. Right? And he and his descendants, and the Bible tells us who they were, lived there until the time that at first Abraham was there. And Abraham, we know, was proclaiming God. We know that. And then, of course, everybody goes to Egypt, Joseph. And after 430 years of knowledge in the land of Canaan, that they're not the rightful owners, that they are usurping somebody else's right, which is a sin. 430 years to come up with a solid repentance and moving out. God's patience ran out, and he said, "All right, get out of Egypt overnight and get marching and go in and what? kill them all. Now, I think it's quite obvious that this killing is the wages of sin is death. They had not repented. They were following idols. Remember what Joshua told the children of Israel before they moved in? He said, now, look here, you'll have all sorts of gods and goddesses, and if you see they have good crops, you'll wonder, maybe we should do that too. And you'll be tempted, but if you wander away from me, your one and only God who has brought you out of Egypt, such and such things are going to happen. And what happens? They do not kill them all. They find it convenient to have some servants. It's nice to have somebody else do your work for you. And so, who disobeys? The children of Israel. What happens? There is war. When you really check through this, you will find that war is inevitable because of disobedience, and nothing has really changed. As I said, Jesus has said to us to live by the Beatitudes, not if somebody else does, but he says it. Jesus is the one who said that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. Now there, of course, is still the individual peacemaking and the collective peacemaking. Who has got some thoughts on that? Now, I realize I'm talking here again like everything. Have you got any ideas?
I just like to comment on your Old Testament and check me out on this. It seems to me people talk about God as the God of war in the Old Testament. And the only war which God directed was the conquest of Canaan.
Right.
And there it was people who were not prepared for war, and you have the example of Gideon with his God said, you can't go into 330,000, you have to go into 300. That it was definitely God's act of punishment of those
people.
The Davidic wars, they do not have God's approval. There's no, and so this this statement that the God in the Old Testament was a God of war, it is really a complete misinterpretation of Old Testament. Is that correct?
Yes.
You only had the one instance, the conquest of Canaan, which was a punishment.
Yes. Because those people were not without the witness of God. They had had Abraham. And they had had other witnesses there, as a coming and going. But they did not repent, they did not return. And there was no peace. And every time somebody disobeyed, remember, God sent prophets, and they were so mad at the prophets that they, remember, being stuck in one of those halfway dry wells because he obeyed God. That was surely not an easy thing, being down there in this muck with snakes and frogs and mice and whatever may have been down there. They were dealing very, very harshly. They had ears to hear but wouldn't listen. And they knew right from wrong, but they didn't obey. And God always warned them. And he has not left anybody without a warning to this day. And remember, Jesus, at the time of his arrest, that was Peter, bold, lovable, loving Peter, taking his sword and cutting off the ear of Malchus. What does Jesus say? Peter, put that thing away. He healed that man's ear, the ear of a servant of the enemy. He healed him. That if you use the sword, you'll be killed by the sword. And I think we make a mistake when we come up with the explanation, yes, but Jesus also said he did not come to make peace, but to start war, because there'll be children against their parents, parents against the children, and the whole list. What does this mean? Does this mean that somebody is going to, okay, I'm German. If my mother-in-law lives in East Germany and my father-in-law lives in West Germany, because that's how they got stuck, and I, with my husband, live right on the border, that we are all going to kill each other off. I think we misinterpret that. It's the sword of the Spirit that Jesus is talking about. And we see it happening in our day, don't we? The Holy Spirit is dividing the church. We are having those people who are, well, we know them, they come to church with such regularity every Christmas and every Easter. And then they are upset that the pastor cannot remember their names. But they consider themselves Christians. And they pretend to be Christians. And they turn other people off, right? And there are those people who come faithfully every Sunday. They probably won't come on Wednesday night or on Sunday night. They're probably not too available, unless they've got a bad conscience, to do something else for church. Maybe the Holy Spirit reaches out to them. But it seems to me that those who are truly studying God's word, who are truly praying for an awakening and say, Lord, start with me, that they are going to be the ones who are going to be eventually in a strong conflict with others in the same family. I think we are seeing it left and right. It's even leading to divorces. Somebody comes to the true, life-giving, life-sustaining faith, and they can no longer live together. I think we're seeing this split in families. I think that's the sword that Jesus is speaking of. That is a spiritual warfare. And we know that when the rapture, which of course is not a biblical word, but when the being caught up into the air with Christ will occur, we know that there are going to be two women. One will be taken, one will be left. And they are not enemies, right? They are working together. But they are also cut asunder by the sword of the Spirit. One will be left, one will be taken. And I think this is part of what Jesus is talking about. The sword, the war of the Holy Spirit that we are witnessing in our day. And if you talk with people who think that the Pentagon is totally justified and doing what they are doing. My goodness, I don't think anybody can even talk about a defense budget. That's quite obviously an offense budget. And I mean, what is the sense in building weapons that either have to be used or they're going to destroy this country when people are starving to death and are freezing to death? In Minnesota, we have seen it this last winter, people starving to death and people freezing to death. Love your neighbor as yourself. I just called into one senator to please remain the peacemaker that you are, because it's a great sin for a president to conduct politics which will kill the poor, because if this keeps going on long enough, the rich are next. There is no longer anybody who is going to be spared. And we have witnessed so many accidents in military ways with the weapons, and we know that any weapon of such dimensions that's stored in this country potentially will destroy this country before it's ever going to be set off. And that is, to say the very least, extremely poor stewardship for a Christian. I think when we look look at what's going on in this country right now, as Christians, we have the duty to speak out against it. I'm not going to get into the how, because the how is individual. The why is collective. We as Christians must speak out against it. Why is even preparation for a war a sin? If we prepare for a war, there will be a war, because preparation makes the chance a greater possibility and eventually a necessity. What is your idea? I mean, you know, you've got your thoughts to this, strictly biblically. What do you feel? For what reason needs to be done And how can we come across to those who will wield the sword against their brother? What can we as Christians say why we have to be peacemakers? Would Cain and Abel come back to your mind? What's so bad about Russia? I know people in Russia. They have a greater love for family than many people that I come across in the Twin Cities. They are just as much made in God's image as we are. And to God, all life is sacred. Jesus said, if you kill by the sword, you will be killed by the sword. In other words, the other fellow isn't going to hold still.
It seems to be one thing we have to get through our heads is that because people are under a government which they didn't choose, which is a difference in ours, that all the people are our enemies. And I've been in Russia, I've been in East Germany, I've been in China. The people are like we are. They're
exactly.
Lovely people. They, particularly in China, we laughed at the jokes they would tell about their government. They have no particular love for the government.
No.
They've been one government after another has taken over. The people have nothing to say about. They
right.
say, oh, today the government tells us this, but tomorrow will tell them that. And then we say, okay, the Chinese people are our enemies. They have no responsibility for a government which, according to our lights, may be different, bad or good. The same thing in Russia. Very few people are members of the party.
Right.
In East Germany, very few people have any participation in the government.
Right.
And yet we have built up nationally a hatred for anybody who is so, quote, a communist, forgetting that perhaps 99% of the people in those countries are not communists.
Right.
And we build up a hatred because we say communist is always atheistic, which isn't, of course. We know that too.
No.
That there are good Christian communists. But we build up a false image of who the enemy is. That's one of the things we talked about yesterday afternoon in that peacemaking session too.
Mm-hmm.
Who's the enemy? And I think that's one of the first things we have to do is get back to the concept these are all God's children, these are all God's people.
Right.
And the fact that they may have a government which they have no control doesn't make them our enemies. And that isn't why we should drop an atomic bomb on them and kill them by the millions.
Right.
You know, it seems to me that that places a real intense responsibility on those of us who do live in democracies and have some say about how our government operates and who is elected and how those people vote. If we are one of the few countries where that kind of government exists, then it seems to me that it's our responsibility to provide input to our leadership and to vote, which many of us don't do, and all of those things that make us givers to the democratic process and in our own way provide leadership there. But I know that very few Americans take the responsibility to provide that kind of input. It just seems to me that what you're saying and what you're saying places a real intense responsibility on American Christians to be participatory in their government.
By all means.
It's almost
yes.
too long range a project to change the hearts of man. I mean, it's been tried for all these 2,000 years and it has never come about that we get anything faintly resembling world brotherhood and feeling of kinship with people from different countries. And time is running out, so I think our church has traditionally stayed away from politics. And this
See?
Is a political issue, but it's also a moral issue. And
yes.
at this point, it's more of a moral issue than it is a political issue.
Right.
It's time for the churches to use this clout, this, you know, the enormous number of people who are nominal Christians anyway, to do something. I think the time is getting so short to do anything at all. You just still can't wait for people to change their attitudes, but we can do something about our government.
Yes, I think that collective peacemaking is strictly political.
Mm.
And I think we've got that example in Jesus himself. Jesus was utterly political. We just hate the word. Because somehow, especially in the Lutheran Church, we've been taught about the two kingdoms, which is really not true. Anything that touches our daily life is political. And we cannot avoid it. So what can we do that is still possible? You know, we have not touched on the greatest weapon that we've got. Prayer. And intercessory prayer is one of the greatest weapons we've got. Remember what happened when Moses, standing there with uplifted arms at Horeb, and God gave him the victory. Well, Moses is one man, and my goodness, from sun up to sundown, so his arms went down. What happened? God gave the victory to the enemy. Until what time? That Aaron and Hur came and lifted Moses' tired arms up. That thing which we know as intercessory prayer. And I feel very strongly about the Christian responsibility for the people who may be rightfully or wrongfully in government. And I've made this statement, which hasn't made me too many friends at times, but I've made this statement very often. We have the absolute biblical God-given right to pray that God will change the heart of a very hard-boiled, egoistic, self-righteous man in leadership. Change his heart or take him away. Because we're running out of time. If God cannot, that's wrong. God can soften a hardened heart. But if God chooses to allow that man or a woman their will to remain hard, we have every right to say, God, please remove him and give us somebody instead who will want to do your will, somebody whose heart is after your choosing, like King David, right? He was a man after God's heart. The people had chosen Saul. Saul got antsy. He took over the priest's duty, which was a sin. Saul went about his own business as he saw it, and God said, that's not the way I want it. And he chose David, a man after his heart. And God directed David. No matter what sin he committed, he repented, and God always reinstituted him. We have the same situation. There is somebody in government who is not after God's heart. We have every right to ask God, send us a King David. Somebody who will listen to you.
But isn't the problem that, and I certainly find this in talking with my Christian friends and teaching Bible class, that they say, well, that's government and this is church. Mm-hmm. And they misinterpreted Jesus' passage about render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. And Jesus is saying do both at the same time. Jesus doesn't separate them. He puts them together. And they've taken the separation of church and state and made a God out of it.
Yes.
Which is, it's not a biblical concept. And it works for us in America, but it's not necessarily God's way. And so we get this, and they take the Luther's two kingdoms and they build the same thing out of it.
Right.
And they forget that as Christians we have a responsibility for government.
Right.
And that the moral responsibility and the political responsibility are one. They aren't two things that are in opposition to each other. And it seems to me that's the hardest lesson we have to teach American Christians, whether they're Lutherans or Baptists or Evangelicals or the New Right or whatever you take, that they're all playing the same game, that the church should not interfere with the government. And so we don't pray for the government, except that it's a good government and the gospel can be preached unhindered. But we don't pray for a change of government, as you're suggesting.
Mm-hmm.
We don't pray that the government may change its ways. Because
we don't.
Then we're interfering.
That's right.
And I think that's the biggest lesson we have to learn if we want to be peacemakers.
Yes, and also we seem to be somehow blind to the fact that the government is strongly interfering with the church.
Mm-hmm.
Strongly! Well, since when is that the meaning of religious freedom? I don't think that the Constitution says freedom from religion. It says freedom for religion. And the government should keep its hands out of it, and the government does not do that. And I think those people who say, well, Jesus said that you should give to Caesar what is Caesar and God what is God's, they seem to forget that what they were showing Jesus was the coins. And we know that there was the Jewish temple coin and the Roman official coin. They were both two different currencies. That's why they needed people who exchanged the money. You couldn't pay God with Roman money. That's why we needed them there in the temple. But Jesus pointed out, okay, now look here. This is quite obviously Roman state money. And what he was implying, I'm sure, was, okay, now look, the Romans are keeping peace. Pax Romana, the word for that era. And they are policing. Well, things went wrong in those days, as in today, but still, they were in power and they were building roads, they were building bridges. They were responsible government. And so that is the taxpayer's duty to help along. And of course, it was painful for them to have the Romans over them. The Russians of their day, right? The Russians have come for them. And God said, and Jesus, yeah, you have to pay tax. Give God what is God's in the temple. And I think the same thing goes for us. But by the same token, we are supposed to be stewards of our money. And when the government wrongs us by withholding that which the government, having taken the responsibility from the church, hasn't it? Having taken over the distribution of food to the widows, so to speak, the government is falling down. Nobody can eat MX missiles and Trident submarines. I think then we've got the right to tell the government, hey, this is where we stop supporting you. This is where I think as Christians, this very controversial issue of, what do we call it? Passive resistance, civil disobedience, this becomes a very valid objective. Do we truly want to risk being persecuted for our Christian standpoint? That's a possibility. Or do we bow down to the idol of national predominance? Patriotism is just another word for idolatry. In my opinion, a Christian has no business swearing allegiance to a flag of a government. I think that's wrong for a Christian. Because what does that really mean if we follow it to its last consequence? We've seen it in Germany. We have seen it. We were just following orders. And we have seen it in this country too. I think we all, or most of us, remember a Lieutenant Kelly who was just following orders, right? That's the idolatry of patriotism carried out to the last extreme. And all that has to happen is a declared or undeclared war. Can you see that our responsibility as Christians will lead us to the point where we will be persecuted for the sake of Christ? We have to make a choice. We cannot serve God and mammon. And a nation can be mammon.
I can't quite agree with you that patriotism is idolatry. It seems to me that patriotism, in its truest sense, is wishing the best for our country and its people.
And that is,
you see, patriotism gets interpreted as going along with the current administration. And the patriotism, a better patriotism, is to seek what's best. And the pacifist may be the best patriot.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Or the person who's in the opposition party may be the best patriot.
Yes, I think you're saying it with much better words than I did.
I mean, I think I can be a very patriotic American and still disagree with particular policies of the administration.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Blind patriotism versus informed patriotism.
Yeah. Or conscientious patriotism.
Yeah.
Yes.
There are even those who think that, the whole concept of nationalism is outdated, that it isn't enough to be patriotic to and care about your own country anymore. It's you have to be conscious of the whole human race as your constituency. And since we now have the means of racial the species-wide suicide at our disposal, it might be something that requires a solution across national lines, and that's one thing Christians have. They have a constituency in every country of the world. You know, if the Christians ever really used their constituency against nuclear war, it'd be a mighty force.
Yes, it would. It's again the same thing. It would. What is in actuality keeping us from making it come true?
I don't know.
I've got a wild, wild dream. I think it would be the most beautiful thing if our school children, especially all the youngsters up to about 12th grade, if they, on a worldwide exchange, would have the chance to go and study geography and social sciences. Now, what's that called in the lower grades? It's not called social science. What's it called?
Social studies.
Thank you. Yes, social studies. And foreign languages. If everybody, and I think that would be so much better an investment of the money than in offense budgets, send them there, have them live with families of that country, and other countries would send their children for the same educational reason to families in the other country. What politician, no matter how egoistic and how power hungry, would dare to send an atomic bomb into the country where his sons and daughters are? I think that would be such a marvelous prevention of war, which is probably precisely why we don't do it. But I think that would be so simple. It would not cost more, it would cost less. People would be well educated all over the world. We would gain a true understanding. We would gain that understanding which the Bible speaks of when it says, love your neighbor as yourself. Another thing that it hinges upon is, do we truly love ourselves enough? Is God's love touching us enough so we can allow His love to use our responsive, overflowing love to those people? Even though they may say Spokane or not instead of good night, or Ja liebe Tebia instead of I love you? I think we have the responsibility as Christians to a point one, pray. Remember when people prayed, God did what in the Bible? Remember this one sentence, and God repented of the evil he had meant to do? And the prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, we know that any time that we stand on Calvary ground, that the blood of Christ covers us, we are in the righteous standing, aren't we? We can't afford to let Satan tell us, yes, but you see, you're so unworthy. Baloney. Of course we are. But that's exactly why Jesus came, to make us righteous, to make us worthy. And we are not using it to that extent to which we can. We need to pray. We need to call up all those poor politicians who we have sent into our government statewide, even locally. I know, I think Rudy Boschwitz is getting a headache when he hears my name. I keep calling them, and I encourage others, call them, tell them, look, my dear man or my dear woman, you want to be elected again, right? But you see, we, and have all those people call them, we as Christians, want you to emphasize such and such. And all you have to mention is that the next elections are coming up. But call them, send letters, and pray for them. And let them know that our prayers support them. But it's political. Exactly. The hatred is political. And the love must be political. Okay, where does it leave us? Don't let me do all the talking. This is your hour. And you can't tell me you're so dead wrong. And that's fine too.
The trouble with politicians sometimes is they have two aspects. I think Senator Jackson had just died.
Mm-hmm.
A great admirer of Senator. As far as people were concerned, he was a former welfare worker. He was great for people and their needs. He did a great deal to improve our relationships with China. Yet on the Russian side, he was negative. And he was a strong armaments man. You see one side of him that you can approve greatly. You see another side that you're always skeptical about. This
yes.
is one of our problems with supporting our political friends. Of course, we can try to influence them to increase the one side and minimize the other.
Yes. I think all we have to do is ask, why? Why do you think so? And he'll have to come up with an explanation. And maybe by leading questions, we could convince him, wait a moment, maybe my thinking isn't all that correct. And all we have to do is do this as much as is within us, to do as non-offensive, as loving as we can do, which may not always be the world's easiest to do. Because if they step too badly on our toes, it hurts so much we want to scream, ouch, and let them know. But I think we have really got so many ways of influencing them. And our time is running out, right?
My non-Christian friends believe mm-hmm. that it is necessary to increase our nuclear strength, our military strength, to protect us. How does one deal with that attitude?
Well, ask them to think matters through carefully about what does the nuclear bomb achieve. Now we know already about the fallout that has killed American men and women in Nevada, in Utah, and wherever else, right? We know that. We know because it's been made known over a television program even, that there have been accidents which have killed military personnel who were supposed to be in charge, who were supposed to keep accidents from happening, yet it happened. And there was great devastation. We are not supposed to know these things, but they leak out. Because men who have been injured have become very indignant. Try to let them see what would happen if even by sheer accident, because there were some geese interfering with the radar, how many times has that happened? If somebody pushes the button, how long does it take until the destructive forces of a nuclear weapon return and will kill the same number of people on this side of the planet as they've achieved on the other side? The main difference may, I'm not a scientist, I don't know, the difference may be that they will die mercifully right away, and here people will slowly die a painful death within maybe a year. They lead them to see that in reality it is just playing with suicide. It's a matter of who kills whom before the other one kills this one. I think if they are in any way rationally convincible, that should do it.
There's no way that nuclear weapons are instruments of war anymore. There are too many, and whichever side initiates this will throw everything they have into the first strike, and it will annihilate the whole country of whatever, you know, one gets it. But it goes beyond that, because there have been lots of studies done of what the effect of that would be on the ecology of the whole planet, and there's no way that any of us could escape. It would come back and hit the one that started the war too. Russia wouldn't survive either because we'd destroy all of the life of our planet. So it's mass suicide, that's what it really is. And building up more and more, when we now know that even three or four of the size weapons that Russia now has, Russia's always gone in for bigness, and so their bombs are much larger than ours. And they, up till recently, they didn't have good delivery systems. They were not very accurate. Now they've caught up in that area too. And you know, thanks to Jimmy Carter, who let them have all the know-how we had, because I thought it was a way to peace, but you know, a few of those big super bombs, three or four, reaching this country, there wouldn't be a United States anymore. Mm-hmm. And instead, there are thousands on both sides. You know, so what are we building up?
I think that's enough.
What's got to do with war? This is beyond that point.
Yes, there was another question or remark.
This is an extremely facetious comment. But how many of you have seen War Games? And if you haven't, go and see it. It is fantastic if you get the message within the message.
I've heard
these
about it. I've not seen it.
These kids tapped into Conrad and almost ticked us off.
Yes,
we're
yes.
down to about 1.5 minutes on countdown.
Uh-huh.
Well, they say it couldn't happen, but I don't believe it.
Oh, forget that. Forget that.
Is anything impossible in this day and age?
You know, nothing is
impossible. No, nothing's impossible. But you see, that brings us back to the beginning. God has made us in His image. He has given us, I sometimes doubt how much there's left, He has given us intelligence, supposedly. And He has given us a sense of value, hopefully. Where?
I don't know what's happened to that, though. I really don't. When you read Solzhenitsyn and know the oppression and the Gulag archipelago in Russia, maybe only 1% are running the country, but they're doing a fantastic job of keeping the other 99% in line.
Well, see, we had the same thing happening in Germany. People just look at me with great incredulity. What you did? Do you mean to tell me you didn't know what happened in concentration camps? You didn't even know how many there were. Honest to goodness, I did not know. I was a youngster growing up. My parents, in whose generation this happened, did not know a thing about it.
Well, just think how many godchildren Adolf Hitler had, and how many godchildren Himmler had, and how many godchildren all these people had. And they were a arch enemy of everything that God ever stood for.
Yes, right. But I'm using that as an example. There is a tiny minority that's got all the power. And we say power corrupts, and total power corrupts totally. And this brings us back.
Don't you think that's why Satan got kicked out of heaven?
Yes, of course.
Power.
Yes, power.
And I've got to go, but I really love this joke.
Yes, I think we've got about another 10 minutes at best.
Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. I think we've got another 10 minutes, if I'm correct.
And I'm sure you do. It's just
so I'm inviting your comments and your thoughts, because, we are all in this. We are on this merry-go-round, and we cannot say, please stop it, let's get off. God is still in control, right? Mm-hmm. And this is probably the greatest thing to know. God is in control, but He has also given us, and I say it, and I will say it again, He has given us responsibility. We have got maybe 4 minutes and 3 seconds of this era, of this earth, left. How are we as Christians going to be peacemakers, standing on our reasons for it? I know I've not given you all the reasons in the Bible, because we've only got 1 hour. So we are just skimming the subject. But I think the first thing is to know, as Christians, the why are we peacemakers. And the how is very much up to the individual and the individual setting. But still, we have to somehow get an idea, as the body of Christ, again, what is the collective way? And we know that some people in our churches will start a big argument when we come to them. See, biblically, this is where we should stand.
I think it's the main, should be the main subject of every sermon. I really gotten away from church since I moved to Germany, because we haven't been able to find an English-speaking church that is anything like what we believe. Mm-hmm. And maybe it hasn't been too bad to have a hiatus from conventional sermons. Now when I go to church back in the States here, and I think, why doesn't someone address this enormous international problem? I don't hear it being discussed in our churches, and I think it's the central issue. In fact, I've got to the point where I think this is the ultimate test of the human race, and the Christians are the body in that human race who ought to be in control of this idea. We've gotten to the point now where we've unlocked the basic secret of the universe, which gives us the power to destroy it all. And I've got maybe a way out attitude, but I think that it's possible that we've been giving the Bible too small a scope. Maybe the idea that many are called and few are chosen refers to the fact that a system such as ours might have been set up on many planets, and all of us given the same basic intelligence, the same basic tools, and we are all eventually going to get to the point where we've unlocked the basic secret of the universe, as we have on this planet. Now what are you going to do with it? And if we blow this, the planet's gone, and we as a race are gone. Now maybe there are other civilizations. Most astronomers agree that there are many planets that could sustain life, maybe not in our system. What if, just what if, the ultimate test of the Christians on this earth, or what are we going to do to preserve life? What are we going to do to preserve this planet, which was a gift of God, you know? And maybe we'll blow it, the human race put on this planet, but maybe the human race put on another planet will make the right decisions and will not stay out of it, as our church seems to have stayed out of the whole thing. You know, we're over here being good people. In the meantime, the whole world is, and all the governments of the world are hurtling toward self-destruction. And we're staying out of it. Why are we staying out of it? It's maybe the ultimate issue of our times.
You know, it's a good question.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I've heard it said, and I couldn't find out traveling in Europe, that the peace movements in both East and West Germany are primarily coming from the churches. Is that true, that it's primary, and that the churches may suffer because of this?
Yes, I not only firmly believe it, but we had some German peacemakers over there. I'm a charter member and co-founder of a group that calls itself People of Faith or Peacemakers. And we have been sponsoring speakers from other countries, and we've had people from Germany. It is the Christian in the East and in the West that is the true peacemaker, and started the movement. Of course, now it's gigantic, to the point that some people are there just because they like to make some noise. But yes, it's a Christian movement.
And we lack that in this country. I just got a little bit of talking with one of the Deacon Church staff in Leipzig. We just didn't have enough contact with church people when we were there this summer. But it seems to me that the German Christians are setting an example for the American Christians. That's what I'm getting at. And maybe we should learn from them. Is that right?
Well, in Frankfurt, seems to me that in Germany, the marches and so forth have been organized by so many different groups who come into a coalition calling themselves the Greens,
yeah.
And that some of them are conservationists, some of them are, there are all sorts of liberal issues that all come under this blanket, and they managed to elect a couple of members to the Bundestag this year. And when there is a march, there are so many groups in that march for their own personal reasons. I don't think that any one group can claim credit for it, and the communists do their darndest to get enough people out there holding placards that direct this demonstration against America. you know, that happens all the time, that I haven't dared join any of them because I think, okay, what they have to find out is that I'm an American, and they'll make it seem as if I'm marching against my government. And, you know, we somehow haven't been very good at propaganda. This country that is the world's expert on advertising somehow is not very good at propaganda, and I don't see why not. But the communists have got it down to a science because they use their skills in advertising for government, you know, for political issues. And they put the man who's the head of the military police in the Frankfurt Army told us that there are all kinds of groups that infiltrate these marches, and they're all spying on each other. And he says the MPs have a group, the CIA has a group, the German intelligence agency has a group, and of course, a lot of the marchers are derelicts and poor students. They promise them 10 marks a day and a free lunch, and hand them a placard, and so that's how you get your 100,000 people coming out for a march in Bonn. And they aren't all people with sincere convictions are all Christians or all anything. They're a mixture of.
Yeah, but it was started by Christians.
Yeah, I think the Christian Church meant well, but I think that communists and a lot of other groups are taking over some of the propaganda benefit of it.
Yes, but at least the word is still peace.
Yeah, the word is peace. That's good, right?
Yes, and after all, I mean, we are. Mm-hmm. Children of the God of peace.
Right.
God is peace, God is love, and it still remains our duty, our responsibility. Peace on earth.
I know, but what I'm seeing is it's got to be made very, very clear that the reason we're demonstrating, the reason we're advocating peace is because this is what God wants.
Right.
And we make it very clear to the rest of the world in the media. You know, the Christian church has got to learn how to manipulate the media just like everybody else in the
world.
And that you make sure that the banners say the right things and, you know, give credit to the church for being.
Yes.
Make it look like all the Christians of the world are rising up in protest. Maybe then you'd have a little media attention, you know.
I guess we are just about out of time. Is there anything that the day after tomorrow you wish you would have said today? Yes, I think you had the comment or
just
question.
Something that comes to me as a personal response to all this. I don't feel that political. I mean, I don't. Mm-hmm. I'm not one to normally sit down, and I can be, after listening to talks like this, I may move in that direction. But as a beginning response, I get the feeling like it's important, even for us, no matter what we do, to keep the issue in mind, to bring it up, to talk about it, because even talking about it, who knows how many lives you're going to touch? Maybe somebody else is going to get involved in maybe the right thing for them is joining the peace march, or maybe the right thing for them is becoming a political spokesman in the government.
Yes.
But, you know, each one of us, even I think even talking and having the issue brought to people's attention is very important.
You see, the how to do it is mostly individual. It is collective, yes, but it's mostly individual. You can be a peacemaker right where you are. In the way that God has given you your talents, right? To use them for His purpose. And moreover, just one question. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples and baptize everybody, all nations. How can anybody convert everybody and make them disciples when you first kill them off? It just does not work. If we want to follow the commandment to go into all the world and make disciples of God everywhere, disciples of Jesus everywhere, and proclaim the love of God, we have to do it to the living, because the dead cannot listen anymore. But all the blood that is going to be spilled and shed because of our warmongering will be demanded of us on Judgment Day. That's God's promise too. And I still think I would rather be killed knowing I go to heaven than going to heaven and being turned back because I or my money that went into weaponry killed somebody and forever denied that person the chance to ever hear of Jesus and never making it. I think that's an awful and awesome responsibility. We must pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We must pray for the peace of Israel. We must pray for the peace of God to cover the earth before it is too late.